Well, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9 as we continue to work through the life of our Lord Jesus, His ministry on earth. We've been looking at Him healing, and we're going to look again today at His healing power at work in the lives of others. This past week, I had the privilege of going to Ohio for several days to a pastor's conference. Some of you actually helped to sponsor that, and I just am very grateful for your helping to sponsor for me to go. So thank you to those of you that sent me there. A couple things that, you know, are kind of funny but powerful that I took away is, you know, they get good speakers, right? They don't have, you know, shoddy speakers come up to speak. They have good speakers. And a couple of them had Scottish accents, two of them, in fact. And the other one had a really nice Southern accent. And there, of course, it was, of course, great preaching and stuff like that. And for me and probably another, you know, 700 other pastors, it's kind of humbling to be under such great preaching. But one of the things that came through from each of those preachers at the conference is that the power is not in the man, but in God's holy word to work in the hearts of God's people. And I really appreciated that emphasis that came through so clearly. So thank you for those that, that helped me to get there this week. Well, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse 27. This is God's word, and it is eternally true. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all the district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again. So, O Lord, the King, you are the King of the church, Lord Jesus. You are the Lord of lords. So may the preaching of this passage please you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable before you, our strength and our union. In Jesus' name, amen. So our story for today comes off of Jesus healing two daughters of Israel. Two daughters of Israel. Remember them from last week? Who we saw? We saw Jesus heal the daughter of a man named Jairus, who was the ruler of a synagogue. And then we saw Jesus heal another daughter in Israel, a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. She'd gone and sought out help from others. No one had been able to help her, but Jesus was able to heal her, just by her touching, reaching out, and touching his garments. And here you have, in our story for today, two blind guys following Jesus. Two blind guys following Jesus. Maybe they were waiting outside of Jairus' door for him to come out, hoping that when he would come outside, that they would be able to benefit from his healing power, his work in their life as well. The way that Matthew tells the story is that they followed him along the way, all the way, to another house where Jesus entered. Now they cried out to him as they were going. You can imagine them kind of struggling blindly, maybe helping each other behind him. You can kind of picture them crying out to him, "Have pity on us! Help us, Jesus! Heal us! Have mercy on us! David's son, have pity on us!" And you can picture them. You can picture them stumbling. You can picture them kind of brashly begging. You can picture them to Jesus' disciples being maybe more of a nuisance than a blessing. And you can feel the weight of their cries. You can feel the weight of their cries and the rest of the crowds upon Jesus because, of course, people were coming to Jesus nonstop for help. The crowds pressed in on him so often, so frequently, that he at times had to retreat to get away because the pressure was so great. Now, what is it like to be blind? Think about it. Maybe you have a friend or a family member who is unable to see. Think about the deprivation that you experience in your life if you're blind. Think about what it is to miss out on the beautiful sunsets of the Adirondacks. The beautiful face of your wife, the beautiful face of your daughter. Unable to see, unable to go about looking over a cityscape and seeing the beauty of the cityscape or seeing the beauty of the flowers blooming. Think about the challenge that that is to simply just get by. At the time that Jesus is living, you don't have seeing eye schools or seeing eye dogs, dogs that assist people the way that we do now. Of course, it's very challenging now, but back then, you maybe had to pair up with a buddy like these two or depend on a family member to help you constantly, constantly dependent on others all the time. And if you know someone who is blind, you can fill in a lot of the blanks that I am leaving because of your life with them. Now think of this other story that we read about. This man who is muted by demon oppression. He's a man that can't speak. He's a man that can't talk. A man who would have had to make signs to communicate, or maybe the demon was so overwhelming, he was just straight up out of his mind all the time because demonic oppression was so overwhelming. So overwhelming that this man, unlike the blind men, couldn't cry out for help. And here in this story, you see Jesus deal compassionately and mercifully with these three men. In both stories, help us to understand who Jesus is. That's so much of what Matthew is trying to do, is invite us to ask ourselves, do I know Jesus? And these stories help us to understand who he is and how we should respond to him. Who he is and how we should respond to him. We see his compassion and his weight. We see his compassionate heart and his weighty power in the life of the people of Israel. You could see Jesus showing pity and concern for the suffering of these men. And yet, in this stories, these two stories, you see his weightiness, his power, his heaviness in the world of Israel. He was so weighty that he could not go ignored. He does remarkably kind things for undeserving people, and the weight of his compassionate power forces onlookers to respond to him. Another way to say this is that Jesus has a loving gravitas. He is loving, and he has a loving gravitas about him. Something that the people of Israel had never seen before. With all the prophets that have gone before Jesus, all the kings that had gone before Jesus, all the miracles that had gone before Jesus, they hadn't seen anyone like this before. Ultimately, where this would go is where people would either cry out a couple different things. They'd either cry out, Hosanna, or they would cry out, Crucify him. But the compassionate, heavy gravitas of Jesus could not go ignored. So let's look at these two stories of healing a little closer as we look at our compassionate and weighty king. Let's first look at his compassion that he shows to these two blind men. They're crying out to Jesus, Have mercy on us, son of David. And these men are brazen. They're brazen in their blindness. Brazen meaning they're bold in their shamelessness, right? You can imagine, because Jesus' disciples tried to manage the crowds at some times, that Jesus' disciples were maybe kind of getting in between these two guys. I'm filling in the blanks here. This is not in Scripture, but I'm just kind of filling in the gaps a little bit. You can kind of imagine Jesus' disciples getting irritated by these guys, that they wouldn't leave Jesus alone the whole way back to this other house, right? As they cried out over and over again, have mercy on us. It's as though their cry out in the streets, they had no regard for manners or even their own dignity, because they just wanted one thing from Jesus, and that is that this miracle worker would make them see again. And so they get to this house that Jesus would stay in, and they would be welcomed into that house, and there Jesus would have an interaction with them. It's interesting that Jesus waited until they got into the house, and I think the purpose for that comes out when he says, hey, keep things quiet. That the crowds were so great, the pressure was so much, and he was trying to manage just his identity getting out because he didn't want to speed up the process of his crucifixion too much or something like that, that he waited until they got into the house before he addressed their grave requests. And Jesus asked them, in verse 28, he asked, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they replied to him, yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. Jesus has compassion and mercy coming from his heart out through his fingertips to these brash guys that are following him in the streets. He opened up their eyes so that they could see. And who did they see when they first opened their eyes? They saw Jesus. Now, there's this demon-muted man in trouble, troubled so much, overwhelmed with the trouble of being muted by these demons, that he can't he can't bring himself to Jesus and ask Jesus for his help. But others actually bring this demon-muted man to Jesus. This troubled man brought to him, silenced by this demon. It says in verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. Compassion for this man led to the demon being thrown out. Jesus is a man of compassion and love and kindness. And these two healings highlight, what these two healings do is they highlight that Jesus addressed some of the most basic human needs. He cared about his compassion, his mercy, came out in that he cared for and addressed basic human needs. Now think about that. Jesus is, he has a world-conquering mission, right? Jesus is going to send, at the end of Matthew, he's going to say to his disciples, go, right? He's going to tell them, go, and they have a world-conquering mission that he sends them out on. And yet, what you see about Jesus here is that he's not too large, too great, to sit with regular people who are afflicted by very basic things that they can't see or that you can't speak. These are very basic human needs that we possess, that we all possess, and that we take for granted. And yet Jesus, in his compassion, does not overlook these people. These great physical needs we take for granted, but Jesus doesn't. He knows that people need to see and need to be able to communicate, and he addressed them in those things. And I think that this, of course, speaks to deeper realities about human nature and human experience. Our souls are made for seeing God, and then our lips being able to freely praise God. Our physical needs, the physical needs of mankind, speak to the greatest need, which is to enjoy God and glorify God. Our souls are thirsty to see and speak of something, someone, and enjoy that someone and glorify that someone forever. As St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O God. These men in the story were cut off from seeing with their eyes or glorifying with their lips. And Jesus, in his compassion, faced them and addressed their basic physical needs, which speak to deeper and greater needs. Think back about Psalm 63, which we read at the beginning of this service as a call to worship. Listen to it again. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, where David, who was driven out into the wilderness, away from the temple of God, away from seeing God in his holy temple, penned these words in the wilderness. He said, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you. What does he do? I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. He goes on in verse 3. He says, because of your steadfast love is better than life, my lips shall praise you. See, what David's doing here in this song that he's written is he's saying, I need you like I need the basic human needs that I have. Whether it's to drink, whether it's to see, whether it's to be able to talk, my soul thirsts for you. I desire you more than even the physical realities that I have. I want to taste you. I want to see you. I want to speak of you. And is that us? Is that you? Do you know that you were made to see and be able to talk about more than just what's going on in the weather? More than what's just going on in your life? More than what's just going on in the news? You were made for God. You were made to be able to see God and to worship God. You were made to comprehend with the eyes of your heart and to God and to praise with your lips your Creator. This is our purpose in life, with our eyes to behold God in our hearts and to talk about who He is with our lips. And so, what taken as a whole, the Scripture calls us to is to be those who are not just crying out to Jesus to heal us in our physical afflictions, which, by all means, please cry out to Him to heal you for your physical afflictions. But that our physical afflictions often are alerting us to a greater need, a deeper need, and that is that we would see Him, appreciate Him for who He is, with the eyes of our hearts, and that we would be a people who are liberated to praise Him with our lips. In other words, don't just be content with physical sight and freedom from demonic oppression. Ask the Lord. Become a brash, blind person. If you're like, I can't see God. I don't know what God's like. I don't know who He is. I am the last person to want to praise God on Sunday morning. Be the brash, blind man on the road crying out to Him, Lord, Son of David, You can heal me. Help me to see. Help me to know who You are. Jesus, help me to be able to appreciate with the eyes of my heart that You are Lord and You are God and You're the King and You're my Master. Cry out to Him that He will enable you to see the truth of who He is and that you would be free, that your lips would be freed up to praise Him. In these two stories of healing, there are a few responses that Matthew highlights for us. Because Jesus mercifully heals. He mercifully grants sight and He mercifully liberates this man from this demonic oppression so that he can talk. And we see our weighty King forces people to respond to Him. In these two stories, there's three responses that are highlighted by Matthew. The first response is the response of these two blind men. In the second half of verse 30, Jesus anticipated the response of these blind men. He knew that He had changed their life forever. I mean, to go from not being able to see to being able to see Jesus' face, to see the light fill up the room, to see the faces of Jesus' disciples there in the room was to change the life of these men absolutely forever. And He understood that they would not be able to keep this story to themselves, that they would be excited about this. This would be something that baseline they'd at least journal about, but more likely they would be like going out into the streets and say, hey, I showed up, you remember me? I could see, my whole life, I could see. And here, I know you're a lot uglier than I thought you were. Wow, you're a lot prettier. You know, like these guys are all of a sudden just, their life has changed forever. And so Jesus anticipated this. Now, what did He say to them? What did He say to these men? He told them to keep it quiet. In fact, it says that He sternly warned them to keep it quiet, that no one would know about it. Now, that is a pretty wild warning, considering all that Jesus has done for these guys in this moment. Could they really keep it to themselves? Isn't that what they were made for announcing with their lips that God is great, that God had just healed them? Yes, and Jesus knew that. But He sternly warned them to hold back on crying out loud for a time. And what did the blind men do? Well, in verse 31, they went anyway, and they spread His fame through all that district. All of a sudden, they go out, pointing out that they can now see to every last person, and they're like, yeah, He's back there, He's around the corner, and, you know, likely there's just crowds just coming all over the place, coming out of the woodwork, piling up around the house to have Him address His needs. So again, my guess here is that Jesus is telling them to hold off, to be quiet, to be patient, you know, to not let everyone know because of the magnitude of attention that He would get. The magnitude of the attention that He would get by doing something so great. that this would draw great crowds, and it would also likely draw the attention of his enemies, who would challenge his freedom to be able to go freely about preaching. They'd weigh him down with their inquiries. They're trying to figure out who he is. And eventually, we know that they would crucify him. And so Jesus is paced in his ministry as he eventually will approach Jerusalem. Eventually, he'll approach Jerusalem and he'll set his face like steel going there. But for now, he has a measured approach as he goes about his ministry. Now, whatever's going on there as to why Jesus is calling them to be quiet, they did it. They did not keep it to themselves. Whether it's a need for instant gratification, whether it's just the sheer volume and measure of the glory that they could heal, they could not keep low-key about this. Jesus showed them compassion. He shed his grace abroad, and they couldn't keep quiet about that. They failed to really kind of take into account the nature of his authority, the nature that he has a right to tell them to be quiet, to hold off, to keep it to themselves for a little bit. This was something that, you know, they failed to appreciate and failed to follow through on. Now, there may be times, you know, some of the takeaways that I have from this is to remember that there may be times when the people of God, being the hands and feet on earth now, may show immense, just tons and tons and tons of compassion and mercy to people that don't know God yet, right? I don't know about you, but I have known the people of God to bend over backward over and over and over and over and over again, being compassionate, being merciful, being generous, helping. I mean, just think of all of the mercy ministries that churches have, the amount of parachurch organizations that are about bringing the compassion of Christ to the world. And there are times where people will not, like these two blind men, they'll walk away experiencing the compassion of Jesus coming through the fingertips of his people, and it won't be appreciated, it won't be followed through on. You won't see people come to faith, you'll just see them, like, be helped. They get what they want. They get your compassion, but they don't want your Lord. And this can, of course, be trying, right? It can cause you to be impatient as a Christian. It's like, come on, we're here then more than just dishing out compassion. Like, trust in Jesus. Become a follower of Christ. But you don't see Jesus going after these guys and beating them over the head, right? You don't see Jesus going after these guys and forcing them to shut up, you don't see him go and make them blind again. You don't see him going out and taking revenge on him for disregarding his compassion on them. And so I would encourage you, O Christian and O church, as you love relentlessly the world around you, showing compassion after compassion and mercy after mercy, don't grow weary in well-doing. This is hard. This is hard for all of us because, of course, like Jesus, you would get worn down by loving your neighbor as you love yourself. But remember Jesus. Remember his ongoing mercy, his ongoing patience, and his ongoing compassion for those who, you know, who stuck it out in their doing their own. We'll see later on in verses, we see a couple more responses to Jesus' weighty compassion in verses 33 and 34. When Jesus healed the man silenced by demons, it says that the crowds marveled. And what did they say as they were marveling, as they were just blown away by Jesus' mercy and compassion to them? It says that never was anything like this seen in Israel. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. And then in verse 4, so that's one more response. And then another response is in verse 34. It says, but the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. So Jesus had compassion and he had power that had never been seen in Israel before. And the weight of his presence forced everyone in Israel to have to respond. It forced people to have to respond to him. Essentially, they would either cry out, Hosanna, or they would cry out, crucify him. But there was no middle ground. We see this in these two responses. The crowds marveled, and the Pharisees accused him. They accused him of getting the power of the devil, making this man be able to speak. R.C. Sproul, about this passage, writes, throughout the ministry of Jesus, there was no neutrality. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, there was no neutrality. People were either with him or they were against him. And I think there are several more lessons that we can take away from this. One is the fact that the Pharisees said that he was casting out demons by the power of the devil should sober us up. It should sober us up as we love people and as we show compassion to people. Now, that doesn't mean we should hold back, but that we should face reality, that we might be bold in Christ-centered compassion, but we need to remember that while we may show great compassion in Jesus' name, we may not just see people walk away ungratefully, but we may still be demonized. Right? Jesus shows compassion to this man, and what happens is the Pharisees demonize him for it. He does a great good thing, and it's said of him that he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And so faithful followers of Jesus should not expect to get away with loving other people without it ever coming back at us that it's turned against us somehow. It got turned against Jesus, and there will be times where it gets turned against you. Jesus, we'll see in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus teaches disciples in Matthew 10, verse 24. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they had called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So Jesus is saying here that if I'm as your teacher, as your discipler, don't expect to go through life without getting name called. He's preparing his disciples to be called wicked, evil things, even though they're out of love announcing a gospel and loving and caring for the poor and the needy. The second thing that I want to press on here again is that there's no neutrality. I want to return to that idea and really wrap up expanding on that, that there's no neutrality. That Jesus, the weightiness of Jesus, forces people to either marvel at him or demonize him. You couldn't be on the fence with this guy. You couldn't be on the fence with Jesus. You couldn't be lukewarm about him. He forced you to marvel and say, what a man, and then follow him and support him, or he forced you to hate him. Jesus' compassionate miracles forced one or the other. The people who were looking into these things, kind of like taking their time looking into it, were not a support to him. They weren't helping to advance his mission. They were a weight upon him. And so failure to come down on his side meant that they offered him no allegiance, no support, and no loyalty if they were just kind of constantly evaluating who he was. To stay on the fence was really to choose to stand in opposition to him. Again, R.C. Sproul who expands on these thoughts here. He says, throughout the ministry of Jesus, there was no neutrality. People either were either with him or against him. And that is true today, as it was then. Where do you stand, R.C. asks. If you say, well, I'm looking into these things, but I haven't come to a conclusion, I have to tell you that you're in opposition to the Lord's anointed. There's no neutrality. You're with him or you're against him. Now, once Jesus died upon the cross and was resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, the pressure didn't get let off, but it actually got ratcheted up because the disciples then, following his command to go to make disciples of all the nations, began to announce his death and resurrection. And what happened for that? They themselves were chased down and some of them were killed for it. And when they would preach in the kind of the way that forced you to choose that very day whom you were to serve. Jesus, when they were preaching about who Jesus was, they were compelling people to repent and to turn to Jesus. And that was ultimately the only option that would go well. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 39. The apostle Peter, who has gone from being a coward to courageous, facing all sorts of opposition, he'll go on and face all sorts of opposition. What does he do? He presses the Jews at Pentecost to repent and to be brought into the fellowship by the waters of baptism. Listen to verse 36 to 39 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, this is the Apostle Peter preaching. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Messiah, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. You can imagine Peter passionately, loudly announcing this to all the people crowded around him. He goes on, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This exhortation from the apostle is a call for them to serve the Lord Jesus, to repent of their violent rebellion against Jesus Christ, and to trust in him for their salvation. He said the worst thing about them, you crucified him. But he's also saying to them, but that doesn't mean your end. That doesn't mean you have to be cut off from him. You can become his today. Repent and be baptized, he called them. To lay down their ignoring him and to call them to run to him. To lay off their hatred of him and their rejection of him and to turn to him. To flee from the judgment and dreadful separation from God, to receive his forgiveness and his grace and his love. And of course, Jesus extends that call to everybody, to you and to me, here in the Adirondacks this very day. Jesus calls for us to come to him this very day to have our slates wiped clean with his blood, wiped clean because he died upon a cross in Jerusalem in the place of whoever would repent and trust in him and follow him and be joined to his bride, the church. So if you turn to Christ, if you turn to God, trust in Jesus, trust in the Jesus who was crucified and resurrected, trust that he is the ruler and king of the earth, asking him for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be saved, you can be washed clean. And all of your blindness to God can be turned off, and the lights of your heart, the eyes of your heart can be opened. The demonic oppression that's brought you incredible suffering in your life can be removed, and you can know and be freed by Jesus. However, it's not just the almost Christian who needs to respond to Jesus by going all into him, going all in with him. There are times where Jesus tells even whole groups of Christians to go from being lukewarm to being hot with passion for Him. There are times where whole churches need to renew the heat of their passion for Christ. Remember the words of Jesus to the Laodicean church. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, He says, "You are neither cold nor hot." Right? He's like, respond one way or another. He says, "I wish you were cold or hot." So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing," you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. And then down to verse 19, Jesus says, "Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone enters or anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and he and will dine with him and he with me." So Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 is calling the church of Laodicea. He's essentially saying, look, you can't sit on the fence. You're lukewarm is cold. So get off the fence and come and fellowship with me. And Jesus, of course, calls all the churches of the earth to be white hot in their passion for Him, to lay off any lukewarm heart, because there is no neutrality. Neutrality is not an option. In His great compassion and weight, He moves us. He moves us from being on the fence to off the fence in the heat of His passion, in the heat of the passion for Him. He calls His people, when He heals, to keep following Him, to stay with Him, even obeying His commands that we don't always understand. When He casts out demons, He calls for His people, the demons in our lives, the demons that were oppressing the people of His people, to find themselves communing with Him, singing to Him, praying to Him, hearing from Him, and submitting to Him and supporting His cause. The Church of Christ has been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, the people of God, the Church of Christ, owes Him absolutely everything, our whole hearts. And we do this morning. Let's pray. So, Father, our God, with these blind men, we cry out to You that where we don't see who You are, You will help us to see, that You will make us to see, O Son of David. Give us lips that are freed to praise, lips that are freed to praise You. The eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know what is the hope of the calling to which You have called us. O Lord, be our vision. And then, Lord, give us compassion in our hearts. Father, I pray that You will equip Your church, that mercy will fill our hearts, compassion will fill our hearts, and healing and service would come out of our fingertips. That we would show great love and compassion for our neighbor. Lord, we think of our neighbors. We think of those in this community who don't know Jesus. We pray that, Lord, You will help us to love our neighbors practically, both in deed and grace, and also in truth, that they would hear the gospel of Jesus. Give us grace, Lord, to endure any demonization that we experience because of the love that we pour out, that which we have received, that we would pass it on, recognizing that a disciple is not above his teacher. And Lord, give us as a body, as a church, white hot passion for You. And we ask You to do this, Jesus, for Your fame, for Your glory, for Your renown in all the earth. In Jesus' name.